Well, good morning, church family. Good morning to the people in the hall and online. I trust you are keeping well this morning. And I also trust that you're finding our time in Samuel helpful as well. I certainly am as I sit down each week to prepare. And I'm confronted by the new forms of idolatry that Israel seems to have found them in and am forced to consider my own idolatry each week. And this week is no different as Israel finds new and more sophisticated ways to rebel against their king. They've gotten rid of their idols, as we saw last week, but now some time has passed, and they turn away from God as their king. Trusting in him is too hard, and they start looking towards, well, we'll replace him with a physical leader, a new form of government to take their place. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and life-giving word. May you again challenge us with our rebellion, even as we continually try to disguise it in new ways. Lay us bare before you. May we trust in you alone. Amen. Well, Samuel was one of the great leaders of the Bible. He played a pivotal role in the transformation of the nation from a large tribal group to that of a monarchy. The years after the defeat of the Philistines at Mizpah brought about peace and prosperity and national enthusiasm, but there was one problem with Samuel. He was a man, and like all of us, he would die. And the chapter opens up with the simple words that Samuel became old. The book of Judges and Samuel are dominated by themes of the crisis of leadership, with the book of Judges finishing up with the words, in those days, we've seen this over and over, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Previously, in the book of Judges, Israel would rebel, they'd receive judgment, they'd repent, and then God would raise up a judge. And on one occasion, they tried to make one of those judges a king. That was Gideon, who replied that they had a higher authority, a greater king, that they should look to him. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Trusting in the invisible hand of God for provision and protection was often more than the people of Israel could handle. It's never easy for the people of God to persevere in moments of crisis. Ones that I haven't passed very well on occasions as well. Anxiety seems to take control at these points of time, at moments of crisis. You know, will God act? He always does, doesn't he? Even though it's usually at the 11th hour, the last moment. And here, the issue for Israel was again leadership. Something that churches can appreciate as well. When a pastor finishes up, or elders and deacons finishes up, ministry leaders are finishing up, who will take those positions? And this chapter reminds us that God has told us what godly leadership looks like and that he will raise up the leaders for the task. Well, one way of providing leadership is to pass the position down the family line. As the children take up the father's role of leadership, this is what Samuel had attempted. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The names of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So the names of his sons mean Yahweh is God and Yahweh is our Father. So Samuel had high hopes for his sons. And what parent doesn't? He was eager for his sons to help him carry this role of leadership. Some churches and ministries and businesses follow this rule today. The problem with that, however, is that usually children are different to their parents. My dad is an aircraft engineer. And I almost went to university to study something similar, electrical engineering, only to find out that it takes a special kind of person to think in mathematics. It would have been a disaster if I followed in my father's footsteps of engineering. It's not always the best path for the children to follow in the father, especially in leadership. The Australian mainstream media delighted in the last few weeks to plaster the American leader, Jerry Falwell, on the front pages of the Australian newspapers on their websites, if you saw the articles. Jerry Falwell had taken the leadership of one of the largest American colleges in America, but his character wasn't up to the task, as was the case in Eli's sons and Samuel's sons as well. What incredible heartache it is when the children don't follow in the faith of their parents. But it also reminds us that Jesus provides leaders by the gracious distribution of his gifts. And the godly character, not bloodline, is the qualification to lead God's people. A character that Samuel's sons sorely lacked. That's in verse 3. Yet his sons, Samuel's sons, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This is Hophni and Phinehas all over again, isn't it? And we can certainly understand the crisis of the nations, of the leaders that they were put in. They say, "Behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways." A valid concern, isn't it, for anyone? And from our perspective, we know what they should do. They should go and ask for a word from Samuel. They say, "Well, you're old, you're going to die, your sons are unsuitable. What would the Lord have us do here?" But they hadn't come to seek a word from the Lord. They'd come to give a word to the Lord's messenger to dictate their ideas of how to solve the problem. Does that still happen today? Probably. In chapter 4, the nation's leaders thought that they had a good idea. Remember back then in chapter 4, their idea was, well, bring the ark. The ark will save us. They didn't pray. They didn't seek God. But they did what seemed what was right in their own eyes. And in chapter 8, the leaders once again have their own ideas of what needs to happen. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And why not? That system of hereditary rule had failed twice now in this book alone. Israel kept finding itself over and over in a position of leadership crisis, something that could destroy the nation. But they knew that the surrounding nations had kings, and the kings provided strong leadership. What a good idea, they thought. John Woodhouse writes, "A king therefore would offer strong, stable, and predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise had to depend on an unseen God to unite them. Furthermore, kingship held out the promise of efficient central organization to a nation that lacked these structures, tended to lurch from one crisis to another." Kingship looked good, didn't it? The elders reasoned that the solution was to adopt the structures that were working for the surrounding nations. Same logic is displayed in churches today sometimes. I had a lecturer, a godly man, a learned fellow by the name of Bruce Winter. In one of the classes, he told a story how he was at a college again in America sometime in the late 70s, and he got talking to someone who was preparing the leadership curriculum for the pastors for that college, only to find out that he was using, that college was using for the basis of that course, the material adapted straight from the leadership courses in secular universities. And this approach became very popular. You can find endless numbers of Christian books and conferences that advocate that by using time-tested business principles in church leadership, you can grow your church in 5 easy steps. And while there might be something helpful to glean from those things, at its heart, the church is a family to be cared for, not a business to be managed. But this was the similar logic behind the request of the elders. Give us a king like the other nations. We want to be just like everyone else. Bill Arnold, one of the commentators, highlights several reasons as to why this request was wrong. First, it was wrong in its motives. This was rebellion against God's rule. They were tired of being forced to rely on God at every stage in their life. But the nations around them, they had kings, and that seemed appealing to them. Instead of trusting in the invisible yet sovereign hand of God, they thought, well, trusting a king would be far more easier. Second, this request was selfish in its timing. They demanded a king now. How quickly do we get frustrated when God doesn't answer us now? They wanted a king at the time of their choosing, not waiting for the time of God's choosing. And third, it was cowardly in its spirit. No longer would they have to trust in faith for God to act. They could call on the king now to fight their battles. And the alternative to this was humbly seeking after God, being obedient to his word. But just as Israel had called for the ark in chapter 4, we see again it was easier, as it is today, to try a new structure, a new gimmick. We'll just try a new idol and see if that helps us. Well, Samuel did what the elders should have done. He turned to the Lord in prayer. That's in verse 6. And God had 3 replies for Samuel. First, he comforted Samuel by assuring him that the fault wasn't his. This is how anyone would feel, right? If we lose our jobs, our job's replaced, you know, someone, the powers that be come up to us and say, look, we're going to replace you. There's a deep sense of failure that comes along with that. But Samuel hadn't failed Israel. We see this in verse 7. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And in fact, in verse 8, God gives Samuel a history lesson that they've been rejecting me ever since they left Egypt. This is strangely comforting words for every ministry leader, elder, or parent after years of faithfulness in instructing and modeling godly character are rejected by the people that they care for. This is ultimately rejection of God. Second, and ironically, God deemed that the best way to answer the Israelites was to give them what they wanted. This wasn't a sign of God's favor, God giving them what they wanted, but judgment for their rebellion. You want a substitute? I'll give you a substitute, and I'll let you experience what it's like to be ruled by sinful men with all of the attached consequences. Like the incident of the ark, the request for the kings would be another lesson in humility. This should remind us that we should be thankful when God answers our prayers differently from the way that we want or the way that we request. Often we think we know what God needs to do. You know, God, do this for me. But Jesus taught us to pray that your will be done. God's will is better than our demands. And God's third response to Samuel was, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the way of the kings who shall reign over them. So we see the grace of God here. God tells the elders, before they make their final decision, what this kingship will look like. I'll give you a king, but you won't like it. And the description is characterized by the words take and serve. The king will take and you will serve. That's in verses 11 to 17. The words take occurs 6 times. The king will take your sons to fight in his armies and die in his battles. The king and his armies require food, so he will take more of your people for labor to plow his ground and reap his harvest. But not only your sons, but your daughters, they don't have the opportunity to stay at home. No, they too will be needed for government work, making perfume and cooking and baking. Not only that, but the king will take the best of your fields, the best of your grain, so that he can reward his high-ranking officials. Finally, the king will take Israel's servants to be his servants. In short, whenever people appeal to human leaders to save them from their problems, they are reduced to the position of Israel in Egypt, that you will be his slaves. It's true then, it's true now. The deviation from the word of God and disregard for his rule will lead to oppressive masters. As you know, I like to read Francis Schaeffer, and as he surveyed the governments of the 20th century, he came to this conclusion that humanism, that ideology that rejects God, with its lack of any final base for values or law, unlike we have the word of God that tells us how to live, always leads to chaos, and we see that now, don't we? It then naturally leads to some form of authoritarianism to control the chaos. People who want government to provide for all their needs, to act as God, must be willing to assign away most of their rights as people. If a nation looks toward a government for salvation, then the government must be obeyed at all costs. And even though the king and the structures and power may do some good, Samuel says, you should know that they will take more than they will give. In the last century, as Francis Schaeffer surveyed the governments, he observed that the 20th century was littered by a godless government, the Nazis of Germany and the communists of Russia. Will God spare us from this in the West? Or will we too experience God's judgment through this type of government that takes more than they give? I guess time will tell. This is true on a governmental level, but even more so on a spiritual level. As we give ourselves over to the service of sin, the greatest oppressor in our world. Jesus said that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know, we think we could control our sin just a little bit for our pleasure or convenience. But we can't control it. And in fact, it takes control of us. It will control our passions. Sin takes us and makes us serve our passions. Sin takes and we serve. We serve sin until it destroys us. But this time, things will be worse than Egypt. Because should Israel cry out for help to God, we read that the Lord will not answer you in that day. This wasn't God being spiteful. This was God giving them the consequences of their actions. He was letting them know that I am no way endorsing the sinful path that you are plotting for yourselves. In fact, the situation of oppressive kings played out within two generations. King Solomon spent 7 years building his temple, but spent nearly double that time building his palace. To do this, King Solomon put many of the Israelites in forced labor. That's in 1 Kings 5. Solomon took and the Israelites served. And when Solomon died, Israel's elders appealed to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, for a reprieve from this servitude. Your father's oppression was too heavy for us. And do you remember the response? Rehoboam consulted his guides and responded with these words. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. What a nice guy. This was the consequence of getting what they wanted. They learned that oppressive government is at the top of God's judgment. And so the elders should have heard Samuel's warning and said, well, on second thoughts, let's not do that, hey? Let's not have a king, and let's keep God as our king. But we read in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In these words, the people sealed their judgment as God hands them over, cuts them loose from their moorings, and lets them float down the river of rebellion, just as we read in Romans chapter 1, that God hands them over to their rebellion. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Well, this passage relates to a number of important principles for our faith. The first principle is that we are to be wholly devoted to the King of Kings. This should have been the primary response of God's people. In light of all that God has done for them and all that God has done for us, they were called to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus would later say, as we know, that this was the first and greatest commandment. God has loved you. He saved you. What else could he do? What else could be better than that? What else could matter? Love and honor him back. How strange that they would reject the God who loved and created them. But this is, of course, what sinful hearts do. We have a propensity to reject our King. And so they go looking for other gods, other rulers, other idols. And the second principle was Israel's calling to be holy. Deuteronomy 14. For you are a people holy to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be different. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The people of God were to be different in almost every way, in their thoughts, in their actions, and in their goals. If the Creator God, the highest reality, the judge over all things, has made you his own, then who cares what the other nations are doing? Who cares about trying to stay culturally trendy? Who cares about trying to fit in? But the elders rejected this and said, well, it's too tough. We don't want to be different. We want to be just like the nations, just like the world. And here we see the devotion to the Lord and being separated from the world in holiness stand or fall together. You can't have one without the other. If we're not devoted to God, then we won't have a passion to remain holy, to be different, to obey his standard in how we live. And likewise, what reason do we have to remain holy? Why should we care about living God's way if we're not devoted to him? I like what Ralph David writes here. And as I read it, it was like one of those painful moments. 1 Samuel 8 is your mirror. It's my mirror. It reveals Israel and us. How easily we misplace our trust, how ashamed we are to be different, how resistant to any word that does not agree with our opinion, there you are revealed. I read that and I said, ow, doesn't that hurt to see that and what 1 Samuel 8 does for us? This week I shared a point of prayer on the Fellowship Facebook page about a friend, a fellow that I studied with, and a pastor of a Baptist church in England. Came into the media spotlight locally and internationally after he and his church didn't stay with the cultural flow. You can see the headline here, Lotham pastor backlash over anti-LGBT message. His crime? He praised God publicly on Facebook because the local Pride Parade had been cancelled. And that the cancellation was an answer to the prayers of his local church. In response, he received messages that his church would be burnt down. He had his face photoshopped onto pornographic images and posted on the internet. And a local city councillor called for local businesses and services to stop providing for his church and for Josh to be deported. Now, if you're not fully devoted to God, you'll crumble under this kind of pressure. This is a passion that rises above what the world is doing, a passion that's devoted to holiness that provides a reason to live differently. And this church in Newquay, that's in England, Newquay Baptist Church, this is what they experienced. And this is what Israel, in this passage, was afraid to experience. That is, they didn't want to live different from the nations. And so these two principles, devotion to God and holiness, give Christians courage to stand, knowing that we will face opposition as culture howls against us. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." It's the glory and the grace of God that fuels our passion for this type of devotion to Him. Israel, this is what Israel had forgotten. They've forgotten the greatness of God and the grace of God. And this was, of course, a long-standing pattern in their relationship with Him. They were prone to forget. We see this in Judges chapter 2. "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." And that seems to be what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this seems to be the generation that we're living in as well, isn't it? The generation that has forgotten the Lord. And we respond to this forgetful generation by preaching and teaching that begins not with our greatness, that we're great, that would be a very short sermon. But we begin and end with God and His greatness, His glory, His grace. And then we demonstrate that power in our lives through repentance and humility and selfless service to others. Well, even though the motivation of the elders in asking for a king was wrong, it wasn't contrary to God's word to have a physical king. They were wrong in attitude, but they certainly would have gotten the idea from the word of God. For example, in Genesis 17, we read God speaking to Abraham, "I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you." And Moses anticipated this very request for a king in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell it in it, and then say, and then they say, I will set a king over..." Sorry, I'll start that again. When you come to the land and the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, you can read that chapter later, but a few things to note here. First is that God would choose this king. In the Old Testament, God's word came through the prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus called his disciples in order to replace the apostle Judas. The remaining apostles used lots to find out the will of God. And today, God calls his leaders by calling the right people who are then approved by the elders with the assent of the church members. And these leaders serve because that's their gifting and passion and calling. And likewise, God gives the qualification for those very elders or pastors, godly men above question in their character. They're able to teach, not angry, not addicts. They don't love money. They can manage their household and their children well. Those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They're high qualifications, high callings. You don't choose a pastor or elder because there's no one better, or because those people have nothing better to do with their time. God calls and equips his leaders in the church just as God would call the king of Israel. Second, again from Deuteronomy on the qualification for a king, that they must be one from among your brothers. Israel's king obviously had to be an Israelite, and it's stating the obvious to say that the leaders in our church need to be Christians who can appropriately care for and sympathize for those under their spiritual authority. Third, he must not acquire many horses for himself. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. For Israel's king, the qualification was to live simply and humbly. And of course, this is a timeless principle as well for all Christians. That is to be free from the love of stuff, the love of more stuff, to live, as we've seen, differently from the world around us. This is a judgment on celebrity preachers who tell their congregation to give more so they can buy a private jet, buy mansions as their house. Peter writes that church leaders must serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And finally, a God-honoring king would be under the authority of God's word. The first thing that a new king was to do when he came to power was, in Deuteronomy 17, write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. How many of the kings of Israel do you think did this? Write out by hand. It would have been at least Deuteronomy, but perhaps the first five books known as the Torah, the law. Take it to the Levites to make sure it's approved. I don't think any of them did this. It reminded the kings that they were not a law unto themselves, but were in fact under God's law and under God's word. And this is the ultimate standard for Christian leadership, a commitment to take the word of God seriously, reflected in how they live and what they teach. And as a pastor, I don't get to live how I like and then get up here and say what I like. For me to remain a pastor, my life and teaching must conform to God's word. And that's the goal for all of us, to be conformed to the likeness of the Son Jesus. Well, God's plan was, in his time, to appoint a king. Israel did experience the joy of having a good king. We know that was David, the last king that Israel appointed before he died. But King David, as we know, was only a shadow of a greater king. He pointed to a greater king who would rule and reign justly and rightly. And one day before his execution, Jesus stood before the governor, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asked him this question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? That I am a king not like the other nations. I am a king not like the other nations. The good news is that there is a king worth having. A king who will give and take in completely different ways. He will give his life, he will take your sin, he will give you new life. In light of this saving work, we as God's people gladly, not under the obligation of an oppressive king, but gladly give up everything for this king. And so here is a king that I commend to you to follow for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It again reminds us of our idols, that we constantly find new and more sophisticated ways to worship anything but you. Please help us. Please forgive us. May our idols fall and never to be raised up again. We praise you for good government wherever it may be found. Give wisdom to our leaders. Save our leaders who are in rebellion to you and who take more than they give, who endorse policies that take the lives of babies and take freedoms and take obedience and force obedience. And while it may be easier and more convenient to go with the cultural flow on these matters, please help us, as your church, stand against the torrential flood that is against us. Be gracious to our Prime Minister. May he have wisdom to govern this nation in this difficult year. May we be reminded that government is never a substitute for your rule in our lives. Would you grant to our church and our union godly leaders who are committed to your word and to lives of holiness, who are not afraid to stand and be different? Help us model the passion for you as people. Help it model us as parents, as husbands and wives. Help us model that to our children, that they may learn it and that our community will see it as well. Be gracious to our family who are unwell, who are suffering. We thank you that you are sufficient for them in their need. Help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of Jesus, our King. Amen.